Bear with me. All right, so title of the sermon is Inner Peace Through Christ. The text is 1 Samuel chapter 1. So please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart only. Her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaints and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And now when she had wean him, she took him up with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour and skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I pray, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word by faith. The beginning of the book of 1 Samuel overlaps the end of the book of Judges. If you read the book of Judges, one is struck how inconsistent Israel was in following and honoring the Lord. 1 Samuel focuses on the movement of Israel from a republic to a monarchy. Yet this is not a simple history book, but revelation from God revealing in parts his redemption plan, as is typified by many leaders in Israel. And although people's lack of faithfulness is seen frequently throughout this book, what is to gain our greater attention is God's faithfulness and him bringing forth the means of salvation ultimately in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this chapter reveals a godly woman finding inner peace with God through her worship of him. Now, our account begins with a Levite family. Now, why do I say a Levite family? I'm not talking about the family of Eli, who definitely were Levites, but Elkanah. If you go to 1 Chronicles 6, verse 27, in the genealogies, you will find that this family is a family within the tribe of Levi. They live in Ephraim, so they're called Ephraimites, just like you might be called Carolinians, because you live in North Carolina, but your heritage might be from someplace else. So this is Levites was a tribe that were called to minister on behalf of the Lord to God's people. The priesthood comes from the Levites. Different families had different functions in the ministry. And we find what strikes us right at the beginning of the story, something that troubles us, and rightly so. We find that this man, this Israelite, this Levite, one who should know better, is married to two women. How do we reconcile this? Now, many Christians today, I've heard again and again, will defend this practice we read in the Old Testament, saying, well, that was the custom in that day. Well, that could be true, and that is true to a certain degree, not to say all Israelites had more than one wife, but there were cultures around them that did. So it was in many ways accepted within Israel, accepted by other Israelites, that is. Now, Jesus defends marriage when he's asked about divorce. And what Jesus does, he'll go back to the beginning, the creation account. And Jesus will speak clearly from Genesis that a man, singular, leaves his father and mother and cleaves, or a better word would be embraces, his wife, again, singular, one wife. Otherwise, if we did not have this definition of marriage, one man to one wife, then the meaning of adultery would not make any sense if we could multiply wives or husbands. So in light of that eternal truth that God has given us and which cannot be broken, how are we to view the participants in this marriage? Well, Elkanah, by all appearances, is a man who is upright. He is seen as a godly man. But how can we call a polygamist a godly man? Is there a problem here? Well, sadly, he is a believer that reflects the culture of his day. But as I said, polygamy was not unknown in Israel, was not practiced by all, by any means, but by a small minority. They were modeling what they were seeing in the nations around them. And remember, they're coming out of that time of the judges. And the common refrain in the book of Judges, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Spiritually speaking, that's a bad thing. Really bad. Don't do that which seems just right to you. Do what is right in the eyes of God. So we cannot excuse it or sanctify it. I think it's very similar to our southern history of Christianity in our own nation. And many people ask, how did it come to pass that Christians in the South possessed and even sold slaves in our history? Well, the best explanation I've heard is that this practice came into our country at a very low spiritual time in the South. Remember, as I said before, the Puritans went north. They didn't sell the South. And that's significant. So the first colonists to our southern regions were focusing on agriculture, of making lots of money. They were opportunists. They were coming here not to establish a city of God, but to make a lot of money. So what type of people are attracted to that one main goal? So in the early part of the southern history of the southern colonies, only 10% of the population in the South had membership in a Christian church. 10%. 9% did not. That soon changed over time, but from the beginning, slavery was established as a norm of a need to have labor for the hot days in our culture, because these northern Europeans couldn't handle the heat at first. So there was a bad beginning with the development of slavery, and Christians raised in the system, and the system that was already in place, sought a justification for the practice and did not search whether the practice is justified. Rather, sought to justify the practice. So over 150 years, we find that the South was very strong theologically, but they had to defend this practice that was not scriptural. So this is a sad commentary in the day of Israel, as we find this book starting out. How long-suffering the Lord is to us, His people. As we dwell in our own sins, let us remember that. But to illustrate, a gross sin does not have its earthly consequences. There is consequences, even to this family, two wives. And here the husband seems almost oblivious, you know, when he's asking his wife, "Why are you so sad? Now, I treat you so well." He does not see what one wife is doing to the other wife. They are rivals. Remember Rachel and her sister Leah? They were rivals. It cannot be otherwise. Two wives for one man is against nature. God did not intend it. It's so God will not bless it. So even our modern debate of defining marriage, if we go outside the confines of scripture definition, it will not be blessed. It cannot be blessed because it is contrary to God and the way He blesses the family. So just like an absent father or an abusive parent or a negligent spouse will ultimately cause harm to the family and will affect all in the family. It cannot be otherwise. Now this man sought to show his great love to his wife Hannah. She was the wife without children, and it was a very difficult in that day, and we're not too far removed, but we are in some ways from that day, for a woman who is married not to have children. Especially for an Israelite woman, because at this time any Israelite woman, based on the revelation of God, would hope that through her giving birth, especially to a son, that the Messiah would come. And so I think they all had a hope in that, and I believe Hannah as well. So this cruel woman, the rival to Hannah, afflicts her in some fashion, mocks her. Seems kind of strange. I mean, she had everything, right? She had sons and she had daughters. So why did she have a need to afflict? Because Hannah was her rival. Perhaps Hannah was outwardly shown again and again to have the greater love of her husband, which was sin on his part. But this family went yearly to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, to worship God, to offer their sacrifice. And even this, an act of worship, a time of celebration, a time meant for joy for all Israel, was an especially hard time for Hannah. And Hannah stands above so many women in the Bible as a great hero of the faith. Why is she a hero? Did she conquer a land or defeat an army? No. Did she ignore threats of death and stand firm in her religious convictions? No. She held fast to her faith during a long period of hardship and persecution. She trusted in God when she longed for a special gift from Him. She is close to her Lord. Hannah does not blame her husband for not having children or her difficulties. She waits on her Lord, although it is long and is difficult to wait. She does not complain about her rival. She goes to the one who can change her circumstances. It is the Lord, her God. As one commentator remarked, Hannah in her prayer to God does not bargain with the Lord. She does not promise some degree of piety that the Lord should expect anyway. No, she does something very incredible. She prays for a son and also promises to dedicate him to the Lord. And that is pretty remarkable. No, this is not a dedication, as we see in some churches when they don't understand the covenant baptism of our infants, but they feel like there should be some special recognition of a child being born within the church. Now, Hannah's son will be given to the priest for him to minister in the house of the Lord. Now, a Levite eventually would serve the Lord when he turns 20. But Samuel will be given at a very young age to start his ministry on behalf of the Lord. So this is a very unusual offer of Hannah. We don't see it anywhere else in Scripture. And we must agree that this shows incredible faith, love, and devotion on Hannah's part to her Lord. She didn't ask for, give me 10 sons and I'll give the first one to you. She prays for a son. And she dedicates him to the Lord. And that brings the question, why would a woman who wants children commit herself to dedicating him to the tabernacle service? We can say, well, that's good, that's noble, but that's your family, that's your son. See, Hannah, in her godliness, has a right view of children. A very sanctified view of children. Perhaps she has far excelled all other women and men in sanctification on this one view. Children are not a possession of parents to serve some psychological and emotional need of the parents. I wish I was speaking to many more Christians on that point. Far too many Christians, even in Reformed churches, make their children, idols, which they don't want to let go of. And it's a sad thing, especially for the children. No, they are always meant to be a blessing. As we sang in Psalm 127, if you have seen Psalm 128, you will find as well. Children are meant to be a blessing, belonging to the Lord. You, mom and dad, are stewards of that child. You are caretakers of that child. We speak of our children. We speak of our church. Sometimes people will say, well, Pastor Butterfield's congregation. This is not my congregation. This is where I minister. I don't own it. I don't have exclusive leadership over it. A lot of times we speak in these ways. But it is truly of the Lord. So we train children. And love is part of that training. We train them to love. And we show forth an example by loving them. And God gives us a natural love for our children. And hopefully that will grow and be more manifest as they grow older. And not grow cold. And we should have a close relationship with our children. It should be a special human relationship, just like marriage. And children are meant to be a blessing. So children, when your parents are correcting you, ask yourself, have I been a blessing or not to my parents? So you're called to be a blessing. It's a special relationship. But we want them eventually to leave home. And then they might leave home as a single person. Maybe they're married. But we want them to continue to serve the Lord and serve the Lord in even greater ways. And especially if they're single, they can serve God in more ways than if they are married. Now, Hannah places a Nazarene vow on her future child. So it's interesting. This vow is usually done by the person upon who the vow sits. An adult will commit themselves to a Nazarene vow. Probably the most famous example of the Nazarite vow is Samson, who was born, and indeed that vow was committed upon him by the Lord through the angel who spoke to his parents before he was born. And the vow stipulates that the hair of that person, usually a male, would not be cut. They cannot drink wine. They could not even eat anything that was a grape in nature. And their special focus was to be upon the service of the Lord. Now, Sally, as Hannah is praying in her grief and in her affliction, a cynical priest, and you read more about Eli, you'll find out why he is cynical, especially with his son, unfaithful sons and the corruption of the priesthood, passes judgment upon her. As he sees her praying, her lips moving, but no sound coming out, which doesn't seem too strange to me. But this is a day of great corruption, even as people approach the worship of God. And indeed, throughout the history of the church, there have been counterfeits. Men and women have abused their privileges and sinned greatly against the Lord, even in his ordinances. So Hannah is silently praying. Her lips are moving, but she is mistakenly thought of by Eli as being a woman who is drunk. And notice how she reacts to such a slanderous comment. She speaks respectfully to the high priest. She doesn't revile him. She doesn't bring forth insult in reply to his insult. She's calling him Lord with a small L. So not a God, children, but one of respect, one of position. She does not attack him for his error on her character. She explains what lies in her heart. It is sorrow. I am a woman of sorrow. She is not full of wine, but she is full of the Spirit of God working in her. And Eli quickly sees his error and blesses Hannah with these words, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And what is striking is that nowhere else in the entire Bible is recorded a blessing by a priest upon an individual. Now, as we practice in so many other Protestant churches, at the end of the service, there's a benediction given to the people. It's God's blessing upon his people. As Hannah would have known this particular blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 27, where Moses receives this instruction, "Speak to Aaron," who was the high priest at that time, "and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you.'" Remember, as we read in call to worship, "and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance," his smile, as it were, "upon you and give you peace, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So notice the blessing is for the people, plural. And certainly the Lord already intended to bless Hannah and answer her prayer. Eli had no special power within himself, and he certainly did not know the substance of her prayer. Remember, it was silent. Now her husband, after the child is born, accepts his wife's vow. And we're talking about her vow to dedicate her son to the Lord. Well, she didn't have exclusive right to do that. See, even in this day, it was recognized that the father of a child had rights. In fact, in the provision of the ceremonial law, the husband could annul the vow of his wife, or even of his daughter. He could say, "Nope, that vow you made to God, I will not accept it. I'll make it void." Now, I want to read to you from Numbers, and that might seem strange. That might seem oppressive. Hopefully I can show you a good reason for that in the as we see the fuller understanding in the New Testament era. In Numbers chapter 30, starting with verse 2, it says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace," or says nothing, "then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband, while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and which she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. And also any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. All right. So how do we reconcile that statement? But remember, often we find something that seems kind of strange and hard to kind of embrace, there's probably a greater spiritual truth here. When you pray to the Lord, regardless who you are, because you are the bride of Christ, see, males are put in the female position, we are a part of the bride of Christ, you pray, you are to pray, you should pray, and you must pray according to God's will. If you do not pray according to God's will, even if it's something that's good and noble, but it's not according to His secret will, which we don't know, God will not honor it. God will not respond to it. God will not answer that prayer in a favorable way. He'll bless you regardless, but He might not answer that prayer. So your Heavenly Father has veto over our prayers. Does He not? And we are the bride of Christ. We submit to His will. Right? Of course, Christ is the groom. Christ is the head of the church. So we have a husband and we have a father, spiritually speaking, who overrules for us. And they also intercede for our prayers, perfect our prayers, which is a great, great blessing. So here this provision in the Old Testament was pointing to a reality that all of us who are believers should be able to relate to. That we pray to the Lord. And we should be wise like Hannah and not promise. And I did this in my state of unbelief. Lord, if you would heal me, like bargain, if you will heal me, then I will stop cussing and I will stop, you know, hitting my sister and calling her names. You know, it's a promise of some piety which should always be given already. But we should honor the Lord in our intent in prayer and not seek to reward God if He answers prayer. So for Hannah, her husband speaks to her and she is gently reminded not to sorrow. She has brought her offering to the Lord, a peace offering. And rightly, now she can pray to God that is appeased by the sacrifice. See, this is the why for you knowing Jesus was offered up. He was offered up as a peace offering, so that you now may have access to the Father, that you may have free discourse with God, that God can now respond and have a relationship that's favorable with you, because sin is removed out of the picture. Your guilt is taken away, and the righteousness of the Son shines upon you. Your prayers are heard. You have faith. And what is required of us is to have honorable prayers and not instructions to the Lord. This is what I want in my life, Lord. Bring it to pass. And that is not a humble or godly spirit. When you approach God rightly with a proper frame of mind and attitude, you will always leave prayer with God's peace, an inner peace. Even though with Hannah, her rival was still there. She was still without a child. She did not know how God would respond, but she had the peace. If you approach the Lord with complaint and bitterness, you will leave your time of prayer with the same. So let us be honest in looking at our prayer life and admit to this truth. Again, honor the Lord in every aspect of your approach of Him. First in worship, second in acknowledgement of His will, that it will prevail, and thoroughly abide in contentment. Now we just read about a woman who had a rival, who was also married to her husband. You don't have that situation, and praise the Lord for it, right? Any man thinks being married to two, three, or four wives is a fool, because it's contrary to God's nature. And any man of God you read about in the Bible had more than one wife, had trouble and sorrow. So it's not anything to be envious of, only if you're sinful in your thinking. But Hannah believes, like we've covered in our Wednesday night so often in these psalms, these prayers, answer me when I cry out to you. Hear my cry, O Lord. Look upon my affliction. How many psalms have we seen, even going through 1/6 of the Psalter, with those words again and again? Now, was she praying for her Savior to be more? Now, this is a woman of great, great faith. However do you define faith, this was a woman of great faith. She supported the advancement of God's cause. She did not dedicate her son to the army. She did not dedicate her son to the family business. She dedicated him to the house of God. She was not like Rachel, being full of self-pity. She was afflicted, no doubt. But she did not have the words of Rachel, "Give me children, lest I die." Rachel made her children an idol. And how did Rachel die? By giving birth to her second child. Now, Hannah reveals her faith that God could and would use Samuel in a special way to bless the people of God. I believe this was her expectation. And exactly how much of that she saw, we do not know. But she knows it now. See, Hannah returned the special blessing she asked for, a son, back to the priest. See, the priest said, "May the Lord grant your request." And Hannah already intended to give back to the priest, as being symbolic of giving to the Lord her son to serve with Eli. Now, you may have a different sorrow or affliction than Hannah, men and women, but your peace of soul is found only through Christ, who hears your prayers, who perfects your prayers, who intercedes for your prayers, a man who was tempted in all ways, a man who faced affliction and sorrow in his heart and soul and outwardly in his body. A man who was afflicted by his own. A man who was misunderstood by his countrymen and his family even. A man who sought to do right before God and before men and women, and yet he was rejected, he was reviled. Christ identifies with your affliction, with your sorrow, with your sin. For He took upon Himself your sin, that you can be right with Him. So unlike Eli, Jesus does not bring forth accusations against you as you approach in prayer. He does not seek to push you away from His sanctuary. He's saying there is sin within you. He invites you because of your sin. He welcomes you because you have need of Him. He came to minister. He still ministers. And so it is our prayer, and pray that we would continue to do this as a congregation. We pray for the people out there. And we know individual homes where people do not attend the worship of God, any God, especially the God of Scripture in this neighborhood. We pray that they would come in and hear the words of life. They have sorrow. They have affliction. We don't know what they all are. But we know they have them because they're sinners. And we too have them because we are sinners by nature. So let us remember these things for ourselves as well as for others as we seek to pray to the Prince of Peace for the gift of His gift, that gift of peace, resolving of our sins, reestablishing of ourselves as children and image bearers of God. Let us find peace in the Prince, the Son, Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we seek, O Lord, to have a greater fervency as Hannah. And may we not wait for affliction, but Lord, may we give it of our own free will to seek You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. May we truly see our sin as our affliction. And if we are afflicted by others for their sin against us, Lord, may we find our refuge in Christ. May we have peace, that inner peace that surpasses all understanding through our relationship with You. May we find refuge in Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And may we encourage others to find refuge in Him as well. Help us to this end, that we would glorify You and that we would find ourselves as Your people, whether through trial, tribulation, or rejoicing. Either way, that we will be found in the love of Christ and found loving Him. For He is our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.